I want to read together today in Hebrews. We're continuing our look at the 110th Psalm. We're doing these Messianic Psalms in the summer weeks. But I want to give a somewhat lengthy scripture reading today, which we're no strangers to here, but I just forewarn you, it's not overly long. But I want to break into the 6th chapter of Hebrews at verse 16, and then read from there to the end of the 7th chapter. So Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just pause. Verse 18 makes mention of two immutable things. It is not entirely certain from the context what they are. It is certainly clear that one of them is the oath that is in our Psalm, Psalm 110. But I tend to think that the best answer, and I think most commentators are happy here, God had given promise, and if you look through Hebrews and really all the New Testament, how much is made of the promise that had gone before. Well, in particular, that promise was reissued to Abraham and the call of Abraham, the establishment of the people, the nation, through whom Christ, who is the promise, would come. And I think that what the apostle is pointing us to here is that by two immutable things, one, the promise that was made that was from the ages, but yet particularly focused there to Abraham or reissued, so the promise to Abraham of the coming of Christ and of his seed being the one through whom all the nations are blessed. And then the oath, God putting himself to an oath about this one that's promised. And it's this oath that's recorded in Psalm 110 that is a psalm we're taking these several weeks now to consider among the Messianic Psalms, because as we'll see today, from chapter 5 right through to chapter 7 in Hebrews, the apostle pretty much is preaching Psalm 110. So we continue on, and again the psalm clearly in view now, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing again to be on the public reading of His inspired Word. And I will ask you to bow your heads together with me and join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking Thee that You will give us help today of Thy Spirit. We've read in Thy Word a portion that is often difficult to understand. And yet, Lord, believe sometimes the difficulty is one of our own making. There are very simple things that are put forward, and we ask Thee, Lord, to grant us help and understanding today. We might consider Your Word, which is described to us very plainly as living and powerful. So, Lord, let it be that to us. Grant help for preacher and listener alike, we ask Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already drawn attention to the Lord's use of this psalm in the gospel narrative. Matthew 22 and in the parallel accounts and the synoptics, we find in that last week of our Savior's life, in the last week of His earthly ministry when He was in Jerusalem and ministered in the temple, that there were those that came to Him and tried to trip Him up and asked Him questions, trick questions, and He answered them all. And He put really His detractors to flight. But we saw on occasion that our Lord there then turned and He asked a question. And He asked the question, who is the Messiah? Whose son is He? It's a question that had a ready answer, and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the chief priests, are all ready to give it. He's the son of David. It's very clear in the Scripture, God's promise to David. Christ says from our psalm, how then does David, by the Spirit, call Him Lord, saying, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I say, here's a portion of Scripture that the Lord at that juncture of His ministry uses to put His rejectors to silence. Here's one that is David's son and yet David's Lord. How do we understand this Scripture? Well, of course, it's bringing them to wrestle with the mystery of the Incarnation. And yet here we come to this same psalm, and as we turn the page to the book of Hebrews, we find that this portion of Hebrews, really, if you'll come and we'll look at these, Lord willing, today, from chapter 5 right on through chapter 7, which we've read, and into the later portions of the book, Not only is this psalm frequently quoted in its title, I mean, the name Melchizedek appears more times in the chapter in Hebrews we read today than the whole of the Old Testament. And I say, here is a portion that is singled out, and in this matter that is before us, the seriousness of it, when we consider the book of books, the inspired Word of God, none of which, not one jot or one tittle, will pass till all is fulfilled, all of which is forever settled in heaven. And yet here is a little psalm, a small portion of Scripture that is emphasized to this degree. I say, what a significant portion of Scripture it is. If I could just list you for you today what I think are the key points. We talked about the depth of this and yet some of the simplicity. The key points that the psalm brings out very clearly, very plainly, very simply. David's son, yet David's Lord. That opening verse. So remember this psalm being quoted most in the New Testament than any other Old Testament portion. There are two verses in the psalm that stack up to bring that to pass. The Lord is dealing with verse 1. Sit at my right hand till your enemies are made your footstool. This portion is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. Hebrews is dealing with verse 4. He has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So understand it here. The first thing is David's son, yet David's Lord. The mystery of the incarnation. The second thing in the psalm is this. There is an eternal priesthood that's being dealt with here. Thou art a priest forever. So here we have David's son, yet David's Lord, an incarnation truth. Here we have this eternal priesthood. And really the great point of the psalm being the joining then of the kingly and the priestly office forever in this one person. What a message then is in each of these points in the psalm. The last couple of weeks as we've looked at the psalm, we considered the opening three verses first. We talked about our Lord's use of it. We talked about the incarnation. We even talked about that text that's not so often quoted in the New Testament that we quote often in our prayer meetings, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." These, I think, are challenging truths for us as we consider the kingly office of Christ. But as we came last time, we looked at not the psalm itself, not even the explanation of the psalm in the New Testament, but we tried to look a little bit at that incident in history that the psalm looks back to, this meeting of Abraham and this strange character, Melchizedek, that just appears so quickly and then disappears from the scene in the Old Testament. And I trust that we saw even some valuable and encouraging lessons there as we considered the passing of the mantle in that season from one of the Lord's people, one group or part of the Lord's remnant, to another. It's a great thought there. I was reading one of the men on that. It said, here we have that dusk meets dawn. And isn't that the way it is in the outworking of the Lord's purpose? There may be seasons that we look at as the night time. There's seasons of apostasy in the Lord's sovereignty that He allows. But yet He doesn't leave Himself without witness. And here, while Melchizedek, whoever he was, among those of the inhabitants of Canaan, still worshiping the true God, still not giving in to the apostasy that came so quickly after the flood among the scattered nations from Babylon. But now the mantle, as it were, passed from this great man to whom Abraham paid tithes, Abraham and his seed, through whom the Messiah would come. Dusk meeting dawn. Let us take encouragement from that in a day of difficulty for us as the Lord's people. But I want today to return to the psalm itself, not just looking at its history, but what use is made of this psalm, particularly in the New Testament as we come to the book of Hebrews. Because really what we find here as we move from the kingly aspect of the psalm to the priestly is that this psalm brings us to a priesthood that really works. A priesthood that really works. There are three points that I want to put before you today that, again, are very simple. I want us to consider the priest described, his people purchased, and then, Lord willing, finally, though we may have to come back to this one later, his enemies subdued. So first today, the priest described. If you go to the book of Hebrews with me for a moment, you open to the 7th chapter, the apostle here begins to speak, and he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and really if you go down to the end of verse 3, "abideth a priest continually." There's really a parenthesis in these three verses. This Melchizedek abides a priest continually is what he said in the sentence. That's the truth of it. Here's this eternal priesthood of Psalm 110. But what all he says in that parenthesis to describe who this priest is, the two things that stand out most prominently are those titles that are given to him. This Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So I think about this, really, my thoughts go before even considering the terms themselves to, I don't know, I'm always, as you know, kind of a big picture guy. I like to try and get the big picture. But I think of Jerusalem. And you think of the history of that city as we find it in the Word of God and really in its place in history. It's a city that still finds mention pretty frequently in the evening news, does it not? But where do we find Jerusalem? It's almost, as it were, symbolic for us of the Lord's people, because Jerusalem, do we not see in Scripture, is the place that He has chosen to set His name? Has He not chosen to set His name upon us, His people? What's the first place we find Jerusalem in Scripture? It's there in Genesis with Melchizedek, king of Salem. And so the first picture we have of it is the peaceful reign of Melchizedek. It is a place where the worship of the true God is going on, where this one among this dwindling remnant of the Lord's people is still a worshiper of the true God, and he's a priest of this God. And so the opening picture, I say, is one that's very nice. The peaceful reign of Melchizedek. But as you go through and you see the next stages of Jerusalem's mention in the pages of the Lord's Word, you find it as an inhabitation or a habitation of the Jebusites, those people numbered among the Canaanites because the name of the city was changed to Jebus. Jebus, there where the Jebusites lived, was a city that was fortified. It was a city that was capable of defending itself. It's in a mountainous region. It's walled. You read in David's day, even from Joshua's time, the people were unable to drive out the Jebusites. You read over in the book of Judges, even those among the children of Benjamin, they weren't able to drive them out. The Jebusites were so successful in defending themselves and securing their city that when David approached them ultimately in the season that the Lord did give the city to them, they mocked David. They said, "Except you take away the blind and the lame, you'll not be able to come in here." What an insult that is. I mean, it's kind of an odd verse when you read it, but if you think about it and meditate on it, it's an insult. We're going to send out our blind soldiers. We're going to send out our lame soldiers. And then when you're finished with them, you can come in here. But we know that you're not going to be able to. That's why we're just sending them. Why were these people so proud? Because it was a defensible city. You read some of the archaeology there. There was in the caverns underneath the city, certain portions of the mountain there were tunnels. There's one particular place where there is a spring that supplies fresh water, and just above it is a 40-foot shaft, a vertical shaft. And the thing from the city standpoint was that they could be enclosed behind their walls, the surrounding enemy not able to come through, but yet they could withstand a siege for a long time. You know, we need water a lot more quickly than we need food. And they had an ability from within the walls to go through the tunnels, to go to the top of this shaft, to let down ropes, to get up water, bring it back in, and supply themselves. But if you read the story, if you go back to Samuel and read there, David says to his men, "Whoever gets up the gutter, takes the city, he'll be the captain. He'll be the chief captain." David is combining his reign there in this central city. We read of Joab being the first. An interesting article, if you look in the old ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, about a British commando that was able to ascend this 40-foot shaft. It was through that means that David's men captured the city. And you hear this thing that was its strongest point becomes its Achilles heel. And I've thought of that very often in application to us as the Lord's people. Very often it's this stronghold of self-righteousness that we hold out. We don't need a Savior. We're okay on our own. But the Lord would send His mighty men, as it were, to take us down from our strong tower of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Show us our need of Himself. But I say, looking at Jerusalem and its history, that first mention is peaceful. And yet then, this antagonism and mockery of the Jebusites, and yet ultimately its strength is broken, and David captures the city, and it becomes, in the midst of the Lord's people, that capital of the people and the place where the Lord had chosen to set His name. You look at the struggles of the city under Israel, the kings of Judah that were there, their own struggles with godliness and ungodliness, and we jump from that all the way to the end, really, as I really take too much time on this little aside, but we wait for the day of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I say it's an interesting history, and it's a history of a city that has both spiritual and practical ramifications for our own day. But now, not so much this description of the history of the city, but to a description of the priest himself. How this priest is described. Notice something. If we go back to Hebrews now, if you would turn with me there, if you're there still, but turn back to chapter 5. Notice with me a little bit of the history, or the argument rather, the structure of this book. In chapter 5, we read beginning in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." The apostle here begins to give some basic instruction to a people who knew a lot about priesthood, the Jews. The ceremonial law, the Aaronic priesthood, is their bread and butter. And so what does he do? He comes back and he starts to speak to them about the most fundamental, basic elements of priesthood. What is priesthood? What is it about? Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now there is a wonderful biblical description of priesthood. He is one that's taken from among a people because he must represent them. He's representing them in the presence of God. And he does this by having both gifts and sacrifices for sins to offer. This is what priesthood is about. It continues, chapter 5, verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant or on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So he's given a description of priesthood in general. Then he's gone on and given a description of the Aaronic priesthood, which these people were very familiar with, as one taken from among you to represent you. But in this case, this man has to offer for his own sins. He's a sinner taken from among sinners. But then he says, verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," one of our other messianic psalms. As he saith, verse 6, also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Here he's introduced our psalm to the Hebrew readers. What about this priest named Melchizedek? He speaks, verse 7 again, of Christ, "who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." I wanted to read all this, trying to set up our context here. Notice what he says in verse 11, "of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." He's introduced in chapter 5. We're talking about priesthood here. Remember this scripture. Again, think of Christ going to our psalm at a very important juncture. Here's a scripture. Here's an oath that God makes to this one. "Thou art a priest forever." Who is this one? And then he says, "of whom we have many things to say, but they're hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing." The rest of chapter 5, and really the bulk of chapter 6, is filled with pastoral challenge and rebuke to these people. Here's a priesthood that really works. Here's a priesthood that you need to hear about, that you need to understand. Here's a priesthood that is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood, to this ceremonial law to which you want to go back in turning your eyes away from Christ. And so he's challenging them. And here, chapter 6, some of those very difficult verses in Hebrews understand the context. So as we come to the end of chapter 6 where we had our reading, we come back again immediately to our psalm, this one after the order of Melchizedek. We come again, chapter 7, now that he's challenged these people, these pastoral observations, these pastoral rebukes have come in for this Melchizedek. Who is he then? How is this priest described? Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now it's no mystery to us that in the Old Testament in particular, names are of great significance. So the apostle highlights here the names of this one, Melchizedek, king of Salem. He says in verse 2 of chapter 7 now, "first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem," which is king of peace. Can you just pause with me and see the significance of the order that the apostle places before us as he describes the priest? This man's name is Melchizedek, which by interpretation is king, Melech, of righteousness, Zedekiah, Melchizedek. First, king of righteousness. After, also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Just in the description of the priest, just in the delineation and even in the order of the names, there's gospel testimony as Melchizedek and his type of priesthood, our Christ is described. Is he not first to be for us king of righteousness before he can ever be king of peace? I think about this when we go forth, whether it's in our preaching, whether it's in our evangelism, whether it's in the privacy of our own hearts and our thoughts of assurance or of doubt. It's tempting to want to immediately run to peace. That we must first go to righteousness. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, what gives peace its value is that it's righteous, that it's right, that it's legal, that it's on sure footing. That's when we go forth to speak of our gospel, when we go forth to speak of our Christ, we look at the law of God, we see its righteous demands, we see ourselves as sinful and condemned under this law and worthy of death, deserving of death. And God is righteous and He cannot ignore our sin. That is why what He has done is He has ordained a priest that is a priesthood that really works. He's king of righteousness. He doesn't ignore the law. He doesn't change the law. He honors the law. First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. You think how many times as we go forth and we want to share that message of peace. And this is what sobers me about so much of the modern church. Talk about peace. Talk about being right with God. talk about being saved. And yet the terms whereby this can be accomplished are not explained. They're not thought through. How can God be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? We need a priest. We need someone to represent us. We need someone taken from among us. And you go through, and so much gospel that is there. This psalm that brings us to David's son. He's not merely David's Lord. He is not merely the sovereign of all the ages. He is not merely the creator of heaven and earth. He is not merely the eternal Son of God. But he's one who took into union with himself our nature. I always pause when I speak about the Trinity or speak about the Incarnation and try and use that language. It's not accurate to say God became man. God somehow ceased being God, or Christ ceased being the eternal Son and then became man. No, He ever was, ever will be. He is the eternal Son. But He took into union with Himself something that didn't belong to Him. He took into union with Himself our nature. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. He took something to Himself that He had to possess in order to represent us, in order to be a priest ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And you begin to go through these details and see the beauty and the power and the wisdom of the gospel. He's King of righteousness. God has all of these necessary things considered. And it is then that He becomes for us King of Peace. I know I preach to the choir sometimes as we look at these issues of the humanity of Christ, of His being the federal head or the representative, or as our passage speaks to us, the surety of His people. But I say, let us never tire of considering these things, because it's only when we see Him as King of Righteousness first that we can see Him and know Him as King of Peace. That peace is sure and certain. Is this not what we see the order in Scripture often? Read the prophet Isaiah, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. As the other prophet, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It is a terrible thing. It is a false gospel to speak to men about peace without speaking to them of righteousness. But to speak of them or to them of righteousness and then peace, what a wonderful description of this one who was such a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. But let us hurry to our second thought today. Not merely this description of the priest found in his names, Melchizedek, King of Salem. But we come to the second great thought that we put before you today is this: His people purchased. Really, we've hinted at it already in the titles. But the whole argument of Hebrews flowing now from this issue of priesthood. Look with me, if you would, to the 8th chapter. We read from 5 somewhat, as Psalm 110 is introduced, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom the apostle had many things to say, but before he would say those things, he had to challenge the people, rebuke them because of their unbelief. Then he comes to chapter 7 and says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," he unfolds this 7th chapter that we'll look at here as he has purchased his people. But you go over to the 8th chapter. Verse 1, we see here the apostle, again, weaving our psalm into his argument. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." What is that? First part of our psalm. "Sit at my right hand," verse 1, "till I make your enemies your footstool." Verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And so here, this priesthood of this one who is king, The apostle, I say, is jealous for this one who has so purchased his people. As you go through the 7th chapter, this is one of the sections where Hebrews deals with the superiority of Christ over everything that's gone before. One of the aspects and the bulk of this argument now is the superiority of this priesthood over that of the Aaronic priesthood. This one that's of a different order, of a different type. And so here, we look to see as He's purchased His people, what things this new hope, what things this different priesthood, what things this different law has in advantage over the other. Chapter 7, verse 19, if you read with me, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." If I could put to you three things here in this chapter as He's purchased His people. First, a better hope. The Aaronic priesthood and the ceremonial law were a precious gift to the Old Testament people. They're a precious gift still to us as we study the types, as we study the actions, the feast days, the garments of the priesthood, the furnishings of the tabernacle and of the temple. All of these things are wonderful yet today for their value in teaching us of Christ. But that value is all symbolic. And that's what the apostle really is bringing to the fore here in Hebrews. All these things are just pictures. It's not a priesthood that really works. If I can pause here just for a second, I think it's been some years since I've dealt with this now, so I'll pause and do it here, but in the early years we did this several times. If you look at the mediatorial offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, there is, can we say, a seniority, there is a superiority that is given to the priestly office. The other two offices, if you consider them, they can be fulfilled by others. Christ will execute the office of a prophet. He will execute the office of a king immediately through other people. There are others that gave the word to us. Now, it was by the inspiration of the Spirit, but God used other prophets to actually communicate His word. There was something real that was happening. So He executes the office of a prophet immediately. He can do it immediately and does immediately as well. It's not through the use of anyone or anything else, but He will do it immediately. The office of a king, He will work in that way immediately. Kings, the heads of household, all these other offices we see in the Old Testament Scriptures, we see even today. Civil laws, they're the servant of God. Rulers, they do His will. They are to be a terror to evildoers and the blessing of those that do good. It's when civil leaders begin to lose out in that they go against their ordained role and they fight against the God of heaven who has placed them where He has. But Christ will execute the office of a king through others, aspects of rule over His people. But the office of priest, He will not exercise immediately. He does not exercise through others. You say, well, wait a minute. If you want to look strictly, there are more priests in the Old Testament than kings. Yes, there were. But they weren't executing any real priestly function. Not as a prophet really communicating the word, not as a king or as a ruler in any sphere really exercising authority. The priestly function was purely symbolic. It was purely typical because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's a priesthood that doesn't work. Christ is a priesthood that really works. And you can see the superiority of the priestly office in another way. What is it that the prophetic office is doing? It's publishing the word. What's the word about? What the priest has done. The kingly office. What is he doing? You look at our psalm. The scepter, I think it was Hugh Martin that coined this phrase in his wonderful work on the priestly office of Christ with reference to the atonement. But he said the scepter that he wields as king, he earned as priest. You see this wonderfully brought together in our psalm. So, as we come here again to chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What is Christ's priesthood above the Aaronic? It's a better hope. The Aaronic priesthood reminded the people of sins, but couldn't remove them. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats and calves to take away sin, and the apostle assumes the people clearly understand this. The Aaronic priesthood is also inferior to that of Christ because it always pointed the people to their need of forgiveness, but it wasn't able to provide the means. There's a remembrance of sins made again every year. You come and understand the ceremonial law, the Aaronic priesthood would remind the people of God's presence, but it couldn't remove the veil. Sometimes I don't think that we really comprehend the significance and even the shock of what happened that day at Calvary when the veil of the temple was rent. When you consider the sovereign, supernatural symbolism that the Lord gave to those people in that one act, He rent the veil. Here's a priesthood that really works. Here's a priest that's a priest for. Here's a priest that has had something to offer other than the blood of bulls and goats. Here's a priest that didn't have to offer for his own sins and then for the sins of others. Here is one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who needs not to offer up for his own sins. Here, I say, there is this bringing in of the better hope. The second thing in chapter 7, if you go back with me there, if you go to verse 20 now, and insomuch as without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. Not merely is this built upon a better hope, it also rests upon the oath of God. The apostle has labored that point. That's one reason I wanted us to read there from the end of chapter 6. And then all of chapter 7, he's labored the point, look, men enter into contracts. Men come and they make oaths one before the other. Consider this, that God Himself, who had already given the promise, and it's impossible for God to lie, He's already promised. But now He binds Himself yet again by an oath. God didn't enter into oath with Aaron. But He did enter into oath with Christ. You are a priest forever. Can you stop and consider that? It rests upon the oath of God. He could swear by no greater, the apostle says, so he swore by himself. I think we are so used at times to men failing us in their word, even struggling in keeping our word. But the God of heaven bind Himself by an oath. And isn't this really some of the language that we use? We talk about the covenant of redemption in eternity past. I marvel really at times those theologians, whether they're outside of our camp or even inside, that struggle with these covenants. Where are they in Scripture? Well, God has entered into oath. The Father has made an oath to the Son. What's it about? Well, if we read our Bibles, it's very plain what it's about. You go to Isaiah 53. You want legal terminology, the binding of a covenant, of the language of an oath? Here's a quid quo pro. Your death for this people. He's bound Himself to an oath. You're a priest forever. And that really brings to the third thing that is true about this priesthood and His purchase of His people. Verse 24 we read, and it's unchangeable. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word here that is translated unchangeable in verse 24 is not used anywhere else in the New Testament Scriptures. It's actually a very rare word in the Greek language outside of the Scriptures. I'm not suggesting in any way that what is translated for us here is inaccurate. It's exactly accurate. It is unchangeable. But you may have a marginal reading there, one which I possess in my Bible, or we could read there, which passeth not from one to another. We wanted to summarize that into one word, non-transferable. And you consider here what the apostle is bringing to the surface. Whatever we want to do with the word and its translation here, this rare word, and again, that only appears here in our Bibles, it's unchangeable, it's non-transferable, the teaching is clear. In the Aaronic priesthood, this that was merely typical, these men that were types and shadows came, they were ordained, they took office, their pedigree, their lineage was taken note of, and then they died. And then another one who had to confirm his lineage and his pedigree was taken into office, and then he served, and then he died. And you consider the weakness of these men who had to symbolically offer for their own sins before they could go, and they could symbolically offer for the sins of others before they would then go and die and have to leave the work to somebody else. And there's remembrance of sins made over and over and over again, and the blood of bulls and goats never atoning for sin. But here is one. Here is one who's David's son and David's Lord. Here is one who far more even than the type of Melchizedek in the Old Testament for all of the mystery surrounding it. Here's one whose priesthood is unchangeable. Here's one whose priesthood is non-transferable. There's no need for him to transfer it to another. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to plead the success of the one sacrifice that he really made, of the one priesthood that really works, of the one atonement that's a genuine, worthy, valuable atonement. Here's a priest with no sins of his own to deal with. Here's a priest who is not removed by death. Here's a priest who serves under the oath of God. Here is a priest who is ordained by God for these very things. You think of the challenge and of the shock that it was to the Jews to be brought to this psalm. And yet there it was, so plainly put before them. Your hope's not in the Aaronic priesthood. Your hope's never been in the ceremonial law. These things can't take away sin. You actually believe the blood of bulls and goats is going to get you to heaven? You see how when they would refuse to see Christ, even in the Old Testament Scriptures, they wandered off from the Gospel. They got into works righteousness. They got into, as all legalists, lowering the law to a keepable standard. The Apostle here says, no, look at this promise. Look at this oath. Here's a priesthood that really works. Consider who this man. To which of the angels said at any time, sit at my right hand? Here's one that Jehovah speaks to. Here's one that is eternal. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here's one who's priest and king. Here's one who's taken into union with himself, our nature. Here's one that has been ordained for his people, things pertaining to. Here's one who needs not to offer for his own sins. Here's the spotless Lamb. You see, here's where Christ exceeds even the type of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Certainly he's typified in the Aaronic priesthood. He's typified even in a better way in the priesthood of Melchizedek, as we've seen in these weeks. But he reaches beyond even that type, because here's one who is priest, and yet he is offering. What does he offer as priest? He offers himself. not bulls and goats, Christ Himself, the priest Himself, our representative. He has borne the wrath away. Here's blood that atones. Our time is gone. We cannot come to finish out the last thought today from the psalm, so we'll return, Lord willing, to this psalm yet again next Lord's Day. I trust the Lord will bless this very hurried survey of the apostles' treatment of this psalm in this large section in the middle of the book of Hebrews. Let's bow our heads together. O Lord, we ask Thee today, give us help. These are things that are very deep, and yet we believe, as we suggested, very simple. Here's one that You have ordained, to whom You have sworn, he's a priest forever. We rejoice at the better hope. We rejoice that it is not the blood of goats and calves on Jewish altars slain, but this one, Thine only begotten Son, the one You did not spare, the one You delivered up for us all. How will You not with Him also freely give us all things? We thank Thee, Lord, that He's King of righteousness and King of peace. What peace could we have if the law had not been answered? So, Lord, we rejoice today to consider this one. Take us from this place. Encourage us the thoughts of a priesthood that really works. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' most precious name.